Today is the first day, I believe, that we all feel partially human.
It helps to have a wife that's a nurse and who insists that we
go to the doctor when we don't feel well, instead of just letting things get worse. But we're very grateful to be here. If you have a Bible with you this morning, I would ask you to go ahead and open to the 16th chapter of Matthew. We will be picking up at verse 21. And by the way, I told you I wasn't feeling well, not for pity or sorrow, but if my voice starts to crack or give way midway through the service, that you at least have a heads up as to why. But Matthew chapter 16, picking up at verse 21. As you're opening there, it's important that we're reminded of where we've just come. If not, important that we're always reminded is where we've been traveling throughout the book of Matthew, especially for this sermon, this message. These passages run into one another. Just a reminder, last week we looked at Christ as he approached the disciples and he asked them a very specific question: who do others say that I am? To which Peter responded and told them, well, some say that you're John the Baptist. There's a little bit of confusion on that front. Some say that you may be Elijah or a prophet or some great teacher or preacher. They're not really sure. And then Jesus asked them a very poignant question: who do you say that I am? To which Peter responded, you're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. It was a final exam question, if you will, for Peter and the rest of the disciples who had been walking with Jesus and listening to Jesus and watching his ministry now for some time. The question had finally arrived that they now were to give an answer, not only to Christ, but as he's preparing to leave them, who are they going to tell others? Who is this Jesus who they had been walking with? Peter answered, well, as the other disciples no doubt felt the same way, that he was the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. So where we pick up in verse 21, where it says, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, that he must be killed and raised on the third day. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. But he turned aside and he said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. For you're a stumbling block to me, for you're not setting your mind upon God's interest, but man's. And then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world, yet forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then will then repay every man according to his deeds. Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, so much for this day that you've given us and have blessed us with. Father God, we come before you with worshipful hearts, Father, willing to praise you and to surrender and to give ourselves entirely to you, Father, knowing that you and you alone are the one who deserves worship, honor, and praise. Father, we ask this morning that you would take your words and write them upon our hearts, that you would use them to mold us, to shape us into the individuals, the church body and family that you would have us become, God. Revitalize us. Revive our hearts as we gather together this morning in worship of you. It's in your wonderful, holy, and blessed name that we pray. Amen. In the 21st chapter of Matthew, Jesus tells a parable. One of the great things about Jesus' parables is they speak to real-life situations that we can all relate. They're stories which contain spiritual truths, but at the same time, they're stories that perhaps we've seen or witnessed or been a part of. And on this particular parable, he speaks to his disciples about a father who approaches one of his sons and asks for a request. It's a father that approaches his son and asks him, son, I need you to go and work the field a little bit later. To which his son, trying to honor his father and honor his father and mother and be respectful of his parent, says, sure, Dad, absolutely, I'm going to go out and do exactly as you asked. However, the young man eventually changes his mind when the work comes up. He decides not to go out, not to tend or to work the field. And Jesus approaches the other son and asks him, I need you in a little bit to go out with your brother and work the field. And the other son says, absolutely, I will not, Dad. I'm very busy. And after his dad leaves, a little bit later, that son changes his mind and goes out in the field and begins to work. It's one of those life situations that we can all relate to, right? Can we not? Whether we're a child growing up, certainly we can remember a time when asked by our parents to do something, perhaps to clean our room, perhaps to do our homework, which we said, absolutely, I'm going to do it. I'll get it done. Don't you worry about me. Only a short time later to realize or to think that perhaps we've forgotten to do that or decided not to do that when the work came around the corner. Perhaps those of us that are parents have experienced that this week where you explained or pleaded with your child, I need you to accomplish something, only to have them tell you they will and then not get it done. And we see in this parable that it's possible to desire or claim to honor your father and mother, but yet in our actions not treat them as such, right? The purpose of the story is that it is possible for a child to be respectful of your parents in words, but yet actions contradict what it is that your mouth is saying, both for good or for bad. We can also bring this into marriage, can we not? If you have a spouse, if you're married, there was a time that you stood before a pastor, a judge, some individual where you took what's known as wedding vows. Promise to love and to hold and to keep your wife or husband, for richer, for poorer, sickness and health, till death do us part. There was this understanding that when you were married, you entered into a covenant with one another, with God. You promised to love each other, to honor, to respect one another. But we know, and we can suggest and say without reasonable conflict or controversy at all, that there are ways that you could act, things that you could do that would show that perhaps, although you confessed with your mouth one thing, that your actions do not line up with that confession to love your spouse unconditionally. That there are words that you could say that would hurt that spouse in a way that would certainly not be in line with that covenant. There are actions that you could take, things that you could do, places that you could go, which would certainly show that although you entered into that covenant, that although you said those words, that you knew and understood that your spouse was to be your equal, that you were to become one flesh with that individual, that there are things you could do which show you did not understand or fully grasp the full weight of those words. It really comes back to the idea that many times our actions are more important than our words. That we can say things and know things intellectually, but not really understand how to put this into practice. And this seems to be what is occurring in this narrative. If it happens in the physical realm of life, as a parent to a child, or as a husband to a wife, or a wife to a husband, then certainly it can happen in the spiritual realm. And we must ask ourselves the question, what does it mean? Is it possible to confess Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, yet not walk in such a way that treats Jesus or honors Jesus as though he is indeed the Christ, the Son of the living God? What does it mean to walk with Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God? Knowing that he's died for our sins, knowing that we should worship him and give ourselves to him, knowing and understanding that since Jesus is the Christ, we should follow him wherever the road would take us. We approach this narrative looking at that question, how do we today as Christians, how does Peter, how do the apostles, how do those that we witness to in the world today, how is it that we take our faith, that statement that Jesus, you are Lord and Savior of my life, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, and how do we put that into action? And how we behave and what we say. I want to suggest three things to you this morning. First, is that we follow Jesus when we accept Jesus at his word. We follow Jesus when we accept Jesus at his word. We approach this passage realizing that Peter had just made this tremendous statement of faith. Okay, they had been walking with Jesus. They had witnessed the miracles. They had heard the teaching. They had saw him heal the blind, the lepers walk, or cleanse the lame walk. And there became this question: who is this man that we're following? Is he a good teacher? Is he a healer? Is he this magician, this religious person? Is he indwelt by the Spirit of God? Who exactly is he? And Peter gives this amazing testimony as the only disciple brave enough and bold enough to speak up at this point, where he says, we know exactly who you are. You are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You are the Son of the living God. But the question that remained was, what does this mean for their ministry? What does it mean for Jesus' ministry? Now, I'm not sure if Matthew is just incredibly intelligent here, incredibly creative here, or if Jesus is almost just following it up and being very ironic and now testing the disciples here. It's almost like he follows it up in this narrative. And is that they were expecting the Christ to accomplish certain tasks. They, by proclaiming Jesus as the Christ and the Messiah, they were expecting certain things. They expected him to become the physical king of Israel, as opposed to Herod. By proclaiming Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, they expected him to come to this earth and at some point in his ministry become the physical king of Israel and overthrow Herod. They expected him to develop an Israelite army as in the days of David. This is something they looked forward to for hundreds and hundreds of years, that one day God is going to send a Messiah. That Messiah is going to come to the earth. He is going to establish this Israelite army. And ultimately, this army was then going to overthrow the burdensome powers of the Roman Empire. And once Peter makes this confession, Jesus explains to his disciples what must take place since he's the Messiah, since he is the Christ. And it's not what they were expecting. It begins by saying, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem. He's going to suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. He's going to be killed. And on the third day, he's going to be raised again. He told them that he must suffer and die by the hands of those who are self-righteous, by the hands of his enemies. He explained to them, look, because I'm the Christ, and because I'm the Messiah, there's going to be those that we look at as evil and enemies of what I've come to accomplish, and they're going to temporarily win this power struggle. There's going to be no physical revolution. Jesus wasn't going to overthrow Rome. He wasn't going to establish an army. He wasn't going to run to be the next king. This is not what the disciples wanted to hear. It'd be very similar to, suppose for a moment that you approached a legitimate fortune teller, not one of those on TV that you can call into and pay $6 a minute to tell you what you already know, but suppose for a minute there was such thing as this legitimate fortune teller that was able to look into the future of your life and tell you how it was going to play out. And you sat down and you asked him, you know, what does the next 20 years, 30 years hold for me? And they begin to explain your life to you and tell you, well, here's certain things that are going to happen. You're going to get married. If you're already married, you're going to have kids or grandkids, or you're going to get a raise at your job. And you're approaching the situation thinking in the back of your mind, I hope that at some point this happens, that you have an ultimate goal. Well, I want, before I die, I want to accomplish this. I want this to happen. I want to be blessed in this and such way. And as this fortune teller is going through and telling you about your life, right before that big, great thing happens to you, they finish by saying, and then you die. There would be this moment of, well, wait a second, can I get just a little bit longer here? Like everything was going well. Everything was going good. Everything was going exactly as I had outlined and that I had planned. And right before I hit the pinnacle of my life, you're telling me that I die and that it's over? There would be this moment of of distress, of despair. This is kind of what Jesus is telling the disciples. They've left their lives. They've left their livelihood. They're walking with Jesus. They're learning that he's the Christ, what they've been looking forward to. They confess him as such. He tells them that he is such and that they are blessed as such. And then he falls at them and says, however, because I'm the Christ, I know what you're expecting. That I'm going to suffer and I'm going to be persecuted and I'm going to die by the hands of those right now who are opposing us. It was not at all what they wanted to hear. But I love the line here in the passage. It says, he began to show to the disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things, that he must be killed and raised on the third day. We're not told in this passage how Jesus showed the disciples, how he showed them anything. But we can assume that at some point in this conversation that took place, this much larger conversation that Matthew doesn't elaborate on for us, that the gospel was presented, right? You're not going to show them why, since you're the Christ, this must happen without not also elaborating upon why it would happen or why it had to take place, why there was no other option. So we can assume that some portions of the gospel, perhaps not in full, but some portions of the gospel were presented to the disciples here. Suppose that Jesus talked about the weight of sin to his disciples and told them something along the lines of, look, because I'm the Christ and the Messiah, I'm God's gift to the earth. But you know, man is increasingly sinful. Ever since the days of Adam and Eve, they've been in a rebellion against God. There's been this weight of sin. There's a punishment that must take place for all of the times that you have ever disobeyed God, all of the times that you've had that impure thought, all of the times that you have done that thing that you knew you weren't supposed to do, all of the times that you have said that word that you weren't supposed to say, all of the times that you've gotten angry at your spouse, all of the times that you have done all of these horrible things in your life. There is real sin with real consequence, and at some point that has to be paid for. Suppose then that Jesus even talked a little bit about the Old Testament, said, you know, in the Old Testament, we had a way of dealing with this, did we not? We had Old Testament sacrifices that were brought before the temple, and we would have pure and spotless lambs, and they would be killed and sacrificed at the temple by the priest. And that was symbolic of pouring out the animal's blood, that an individual's sin might be forgiven, forgiven them, that blood would wash away that sin. And finally, suppose that at some point in this conversation, Jesus told the disciples, look, because I'm the Messiah, because I'm the Christ, I'm going to be that sacrifice, not just for you, but for the entire world. That's the nature of my ministry. Everything in the Old Testament, that sacrifice, that pouring out of blood, that spotless offering, it didn't really do anything. It was a lamb, but it's just a lamb. And it was blood, but it's just animal blood. But because I'm the Christ and because I'm the Messiah, I have to suffer. And I have to be persecuted. And yes, there are self-righteous Pharisees and Sadducees and rabbis. They are opposing me. And my life is going to end. And my blood is going to be spilt. Because it's a perfect blood. A holy blood. And it is going to cleanse not just you, but the entirety of the world from all of their sins, that they might be saved. And I will resurrect on the third day and sit at the right-hand side of the Father. Imagine that something like that was said, and I would assume, and I strongly believe something like that was said, or explained a little bit more in full detail. And then Peter, Jesus' right-hand man, cries out, God forbid that anything like that would ever happen to you. God forbid that's what's actually going to take place. We can understand, can we not, Peter's heart, but certainly we can also now understand the strict rebuke that comes from Jesus, can we not? This was God's plan to save humanity from the very beginning of all of time. This was the sole reason that Jesus came into the earth. Nothing else that Jesus had ever done. All of his healings, all of his good deeds, all of his teaching, the feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the 4,000, the healing of the lepers, the healing of the lame, none of that would matter if Jesus did not offer his life as a payment of sin. It wouldn't matter if he overthrew Rome. It wouldn't matter if he became the Israelite king. It wouldn't matter if he built up an Israelite army that no one had ever seen since the time of David. If he came into the earth and he simply died a normal death, a human death, not offering his life as a payment of sin. So we can certainly understand that when Peter says, Lord, forbid that, Jesus' strict response when he turns and tells Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me. You're not setting your mind upon the interest of man, but the interest of God." Peter's heart was indeed the heart of Satan in this respect. He was condemning Jesus for explaining that he was coming to this earth to fulfill the very plan of God. He was condemning the plan of God. In essence, what Peter was saying, look, I know that's what you think you've come to the earth to do, Jesus. However, I will do everything in my power to ensure that that does not happen. You're being a stumbling block. Jesus' ministry. Here's the application here. How many times do we find it difficult to accept Jesus at his word? Have you ever read through the scripture, read through the Bible, and found that one thing you thought, man, I know this is what the Bible says, but man, this would be very, very difficult for me to accept. This would be very, very difficult for me to apply it to my life. We come across his sayings or his teachings, and we find them increasingly hard to bear. We all want to conquer in Christ, right? We look out upon the sins of the world, sins of our neighbors, the sins of those who mock us for being here this morning and Christians, and we say to ourselves something like, man, you know what, one day God's going to get them, and one day God's going to judge them, and they're going to pay for their sins. Hopefully we don't verbalize that to them, but perhaps we think it in the back of our mind. The world keeps getting worse and worse and worse, that one day God's going to come, and he's going to judge the world for their sins. How many times when we come across that passage, we're to turn the other cheek? Someone wants you to go with them 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. And we say, oh, I don't know that I could do that. Someone hits me on one cheek, man, I'm hitting him in the throat, poking him in the eye. He can't hit what he can't see. Like, there's that mindset behind it, right? It's, well, I'm not going to let anyone take what's mine. I'm not going to go with someone who doesn't appreciate that I've already went with them 1 mile and just keeps asking more and more and more. And we come across those teachings and we almost try to rationalize. I know Jesus says to turn the other cheek, but he doesn't really mean if someone hits me, turn the other cheek, right? I know Jesus says if someone has you go 1 mile with him, he doesn't really mean keep going with them if they ask, does he? Like, they're not appreciating what I've already done. What if that's exactly what Jesus means? What if what Jesus is saying here is that we're to focus not upon the physical, but rather upon the eternal, and to apply the words of Jesus to our heart and to our life, even the ones that we find difficult to accept, like Peter does here. And look, Peter's heart, I honestly believe in Peter's heart, there's this sincere desire that he loves Christ and loves Jesus so much that he wants to see absolutely nothing bad happen to him. Following Jesus, that confession of Jesus, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, the one that if we're saved, we've all made. It means following Jesus and accepting Jesus at his word. The words of Jesus are the Bible, the sole authority. We must follow that Jesus. We must follow that Christ. We must follow that teaching. Second point I want to make out, we follow Jesus when we deny ourselves and we pursue him. We deny ourselves and we pursue him. He turns his attention here in verse 24. And he says to the disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, must deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. And whoever's lost his life for my sake will find it. Our goal must always be to come after Jesus. We're here this morning and we love Christ. We've confessed him, whether it was at VBS, whether we were much later in life, but we'd come to a point of brokenness where we said, you know what, Jesus, I know that you're the Son of God and I know that you've died for my sins and I repent of my sins and I want to follow you forever, ever, and ever, amen. There must be this desire, not simply to get our heaven card punched, But to move past that and to say, you know what that means for me is not just I want to spend an eternity in heaven with the angels playing harps forever and ever, amen, but I truly want to come after Jesus. I truly want to follow Jesus, to walk where Jesus walked, to live the life that he lived, to follow him. The problem is, many times we don't want to actually follow Jesus. We want Jesus to follow us. We find that sin. It's not just our sin. It's also the sin of Saul and David in the Old Testament. It's kind of what separated King Saul from King David, right? King Saul confessed that he loved God. King Saul confessed that he was a follower of God, that he was a king of God's people. But time and time again in Scripture, we find Saul not following where God would lead him, but we find Saul begging that God follow him. in the prayers we find from Saul are not, God, I'll do whatever it is that you would want me to do, but rather, God, bless me and bless me now. God, go with me and give me victory now. God, let me be exalted as king. And the Bible, in 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings, they paint an entirely different picture of David, do they not? He's described as a man after God's own heart. And he approaches God not from the respect, God, I'm king, give me victory always and always, or always and forever, but rather we find King David approaching God in prayer with this very humble heart and very humble spirit. God, it's not about me, but it's about you. You show me your will, and I'll pursue it. God, if I've sinned, which man, David sinned. If I sin, you punish me, and I'll bear it, and I will accept it, and I'll move forth with it. So we see this difference between Saul and David. Many times we fall into the category of Saul. At least I fall into the category of Saul. And like I've told you, that I have a tendency to be more pharisaical than I would like to admit. Sometimes I find I have a tendency to be more Saulish than I do Davish, if that makes sense. Just pretend it does for a second. What I mean by that is, we want a God who's always there for us on his timetable. We want a God that is always there, granting our request, responding the way that we would like him to respond, no matter the situation. Oh God, I'm hurting for money, I want to go to you to pray, and tomorrow I want a check to be in my mailbox. God, I'm sick, I want to be able to pray, and you take that illness away from me. God, if I'm hurting, if I'm experiencing trials, marital trouble, pain, whatever it is, I want to be able to pray, and I want you to remove that from me. But following Jesus means loving Jesus and truly wanting and desiring to see things the way that Jesus sees things, not the other way around. Matt Chandler is pastor of Village Church in Texas. And I got to hear him speak at a T4G conference last April in Louisville, Kentucky. And he said something that's always stuck with me. He made the comment that everyone wants Pauline theology. Everyone wants to be as smart as Paul, as godly as Paul, as spiritual as Paul. But he followed it up and he said, but no one wants Pauline pain and suffering. Everyone wants to be Paul. Everyone likes to think to themselves, you know what, man, I wish I was half as smart, half as godly, half in love with God and Christ as Paul was. But no one really wants to suffer like Paul suffered. No one really wants to go through what Paul went through to get there. Kenny Chesney says, everybody wants to get to heaven, but nobody wants to go now, right? And in essence, I know it's silly, but they're saying the same thing, right? The explanation is, look, everybody wants what God wants you. We just may not want it when God wants us to go through it, right? We all want to be godly. We just don't want to go through what God wants us to go through to be godly. We all want to get to heaven at some point. We just don't really want to go on God's timetable. We want to go on our timetable. We all want the good life from God, but usually we want to define the good life ourself, and we want it to follow our timetable. And what Jesus is telling Peter here is that if we want to come after Jesus, if we want to follow Jesus, the first thing we have to do is deny ourselves. And this is very difficult for many of us because we love ourselves more than anything else in the entire world, right? I used to think that. I used to think I loved myself more than anything in the entire world. You know what happened? I got married, not a kid. And I find now that I'm married and have kids, there's just certain things I can't do that I used to be able to do, right? I used to be able to wake up at 2 in the morning and not sleep and go down to the coffee shop and drink coffee. You know what Allison would think if she woke up at 2 in the morning and rolled over and I wasn't there? It'd be an awful thing to do, right? I used to be able to, like splurge my money on some video game or go on some cross-country trip with my buddies at, like, the drop of a hat and not think a thing of it. But you know how bad of a husband and bad of a father that would be now if Allison woke up one morning and I was just gone and went with James to Colorado, be back next week. That'd be an awful, awful thing to do, right? I find now that I'm married and I have a kid, it's not true for me to say that I love me more than I love anything and everyone else. I would imagine for most of you, you're sitting back saying, that statement's not really true. There are individuals in life that I love more than I love myself, that I would sacrifice for, that I would give the entire world for. Hey, I'd rip down the moon and give it to Adrian if I could. And I'm certain you have people in your life that you would do that as well. And my point is, so it should become very evident that it is possible for us to put the needs of others ahead of ourselves. It is possible for us to sacrifice our needs and our wants and our pleasures, and we do it daily for the needs of someone else. And what would it say if I didn't do that, by the way? if I didn't love my family more than myself, I was always doing all the things that I always wanted. But what I would say was, I didn't love my family the way that I should, right? You would look at me and say, man, he's a bad father. He's an awful husband. You may say that now. I don't know. I'll try not. To follow Christ, if we're following Christ biblically, if we're following Christ faithfully, it means we must deny ourselves the way we do for others, knowing that the good life only comes by following him. The Bible's an instruction book to the good life. We don't know how to have the good life. It's found in Scripture. So much sin and pain has been caused by people pursuing the good life without first pursuing God. We're told that happiness reigns supreme. Do what you want to pursue your happiness. Do whatever it is that makes you feel good. And it's simply not true, is it? Because of people pursuing the good life without God, we have broken homes, we have rampant sin, we have selfishness and greed, and we look all around us, and we see a falling world with fallen, broken people constantly pursuing this good life, and they're looking everywhere except for where they should be looking. This cannot be the case for those who follow Christ, those who proclaim him as the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God, those who are going out into the world, telling the world, come to Jesus and be saved. We're not telling them just simply get a heaven card punch. We're telling them this is the way to the good life. You want the life that you've always wanted? You may not think it is, but it's found right here. We deny ourselves. We take up our cross. Follow him. In case you weren't familiar, the cross was not a fashion statement when Jesus made it. It was not hung on a wall or worn around a necklace. A symbol of death. It was that which criminals carried, knowing that their life was soon to be over. They sacrificed, much like baptism in the symbolic nature. So when Jesus told them, take up your cross and follow me, and what he's saying is you must die to yourself. You must know that your death, Joe Pike's life, is coming to an end. We die to who we are, and we live for Christ. This is what it means to follow Jesus. Finally, we follow Jesus when we develop an accurate and eternal worldview. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of the Father and his angels, and then it will repay every man according to his deeds. How much is your soul worth? If I was to tell you, I can't give this to you because I don't have those means either, but if I was to tell you, look, you can have anything that you'd ever wanted in this life. If you want a new car, I'll give it to you. If you want a new house, I'll give it to you. If you want a $67 million jet plane, I'll give it to you. If you want that extra island in the Bahamas, I will give it to you. Whatever it is in this life that you want, you can have all the days of your life. But at the end of it, you'd be lost and condemned and separated from the love and the presence of God. Would you do it? Would it even be tempting? I mean, even for a second, to think, you know, I could have, and I could live it up. I could be that guy. Everybody would love me. Everybody would respect me. Everybody would want to be me. But knowing that at the end, when this life was over, for the rest of eternity, forever and ever and ever, there was this realization that you were going to be without a soul, lost and condemned, separated from the presence of God. Would it be worth it? I would assume most of us say, absolutely not. I don't think so. Sometimes the biggest mistake we make in life is we fail to see things. And it's very human nature, by the way. It doesn't mean we're bad people. But sometimes one of the bigger mistakes we make in life is we fail to see things with an eternal perspective. We see everything as though it has absolutely no consequences. The decisions that we make today have no consequences upon eternity. The words that I say, the things that I do, the places that I go, the way that I treat others, it has absolutely no consequences upon eternity because I've got my heaven card punched because I've said Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. One of the mistakes we can make is we can see our sin as meaningless and pointless. Suppose, just for a moment, that you were reminded that sexual immorality in your life may come down and cost you your very soul. Suppose for a moment that you were reminded that the greed in your heart, that always putting money before everything else, would keep you from eternally following Christ forever and ever and ever. Suppose that that relationship in your life that is keeping you from the good life that God wants you to have, that will instead lead to a death and a separation from Him. Will we still choose it? Will we still do it? Whatever sin it is, you know, and we all have them, right? And just because yours may not be one that I named, I promise you it's there. Would that sin in our life that we're constantly choosing, knowing that is keeping us from being the person that God would have us to become, knowing that it is keeping us from that walk with God that He wants and desires for us to have, if we knew and we put it in an eternal perspective and realized, look, it could very possibly strip away our souls and our lives and keep us from eternity with Him. We still choose it. I think that's why Jesus is asking this question. What would it profit a man if he gained the whole world but lost his very soul? What he's telling Peter here is, look, what would it profit you, Peter, if I stayed around and lived the life that you wanted me to live? What would it profit you if I did exactly what you wanted? Man, I became king of Israel. Man, I established an Israelite army. Man, we charged the very gates of Rome, and Caesar himself was undone. That'd be great, wouldn't it? But what would it profit you if as a result of that, you spent eternity in hell? If millions and millions of others who came after you had no life and no promise, and at the end of their days, they were not in fellowship with the Father because of the choice and your selfish choice right now. The Son of Man is coming in the glory of His Father. He's going to redeem every man according to his works. He tells us this. But the works he's going to redeem us of is not saying, what did you do in your life? And he's not asking for us to give an account, well, God, I prayed an hour and a half a day, and I read 10 chapters in the Bible a day, and I was as spiritual as I could possibly be, very self-righteous, very good, better than that man over there. I know that, and he got in. That's not what he's going to ask us to do. We may be even tempted to say that, but that's not what he's going to ask us. When we're told that Jesus is going to redeem man according to his works, the works he's going to redeem us of answers one question. Were you following me as your Christ? Were you following me as your God? Or were you just confessing it? Or were you just saying it? And I think there's the ironic part here. Peter had just confessed very boldly, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And when put in perspective, here's what that meant. Peter said, no, no, no. I don't want that. God forbid it. It actually means God curse it. God curse your own plan. Jesus loves you, loves me. He loves us so much that his earthly ministry had to end in his death by the hands of his enemies, by the ones who hated him the most. He loves us so much that his life, at the end of his physical life, had to appear to be a failure. That those who opposed him found themselves victorious standing over his grave, at least for 3 days. He gave his life that you might find yours. Don't take that statement lightly. Don't misread that or say, well, I've been told that my entire life. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Got it, seen it at ball games, it's here. Don't take that statement lightly. God gave his Son that you would follow him and accept him and not just say, well, I know that Jesus is the Christ, but that you would follow him and walk with him and truly receive that. We close here this morning. I have to ask, have you done that? Not just confess Jesus or said a sinner's prayer or walked down an aisle and was baptized, but I have to ask, have you really and truly? And you're not answering to me, and I don't raise of hands and you say yes or no, but answer to yourself, because you know, have you truly made Jesus the Christ? And you know what? It's not who I want you to be, but rather it's who you are, and I'm going to accept you on the basis of those words. And it's not where I would like you to follow me, but rather it is me giving up myself and following you wherever it is that you would go. Have you truly denied yourself every day every moment, every hour, and live not for yourself, but live for Christ. If not, the altar's open. More than welcome to come up and pray. Stay where you are and pray. I'll be here if you need someone to pray, but I would ask you to make that decision now, because there's nothing greater that you will ever do. There's no greater hope, no greater love that you will ever find. There is no good life apart from a life walking with Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much, God, for the life of Christ that You sent into this world, God. We thank You for His healing ministry. We thank You for His teaching ministry. We thank You for the love that He's shown. But God, most importantly, we thank You for His blood which was poured out for our sins. We thank You that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God, Father, that we would walk with Him, that we would follow Him even to the gates of hell if He would so ask, Father. Let us deny ourselves daily, Father. Let us be a church. Let us be a family. Let us be individuals that takes that calling and that commandment very serious, Lord, that we would go wherever You would call us to go, Father, knowing that it would profit us nothing if we had all else, yet lived a life void of You. It's in Your wonderful, holy, and blessed name we pray. Amen.